1 Kings chapter 14. Now, Wednesday night, we stopped at verse number 20, where we were told about the death of Jeroboam. So we'll pick up now in verse number 21 and continue on through this chapter. And here in verse 21, the narrative is going to shift back to Rehoboam. For a few chapters, the focus has been on Jeroboam, who the Lord had made king over the people of Israel whenever the kingdom was divided. But now we're going to look at Rehoboam, who was reigning over two tribes. He was over Judah and Benjamin. And we haven't heard much about him, like I said, for a couple of chapters. So we go back to him now, and it says in verse 21, "And Rehoboam the son of Solomon reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem." Notice it says he was 41 years old when he began to reign. He didn't actually become king until he was, you know, from our perspective, almost middle age, really middle age. We tend to say that when a person hits 50, they're middle age, that, you know, from there you're over the hump. But as I've mentioned before, how many people do you actually know that live to be 100? More along the lines of 70s, 80s, maybe 90s, that kind of thing. So I think it'd probably be a little more accurate to say that 40 is around middle age for the average individual. So from our perspective, he's just past middle age when he begins to reign. And the only reason I point that out is because sometimes people get the idea that once they hit middle age that, you know, their best years are behind them and their best opportunities are behind them, and there's not really much to look forward to in the days to come except just getting older and wearing out and dying. But that's not necessarily the case. There are a lot of instances in the Bible and even outside of the Bible of people who were well up in years, well beyond middle age before they achieved their greatest accomplishments. So just because you get some years on you doesn't mean you just need to lay down and give up. You just keep going, keep being faithful, keep trusting the Lord, and you never know what God might have in store for you in the latter years of your life. Because here you see that Jeroboam was 41 before he ever got the opportunity to reign. Now, as we'll see, he really messed up big time. And that's the thing you want to always be careful about, is that when God opens that door of opportunity and gives you a privilege to do something, that you don't make a mess out of it, that you don't ruin or squander away that opportunity. And that's exactly what Rehoboam did. He's 41. God gives him the privilege to step in behind his father Solomon and be the next king of Judah. And how does he respond? Well, not good. Not good. Look at it. The Bible says he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord did choose out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And that specifically has reference to the fact that he picked Jerusalem and he put his temple there in his presence in that city. His presence, his name, was connected with the city of Jerusalem and still is even now. But anyway, it says, and his mother's name was Naamah an Ammonitess. So Solomon marries this lady named Naamah. Y'all remember Solomon married a whole lot of ladies. He had 700 wives specifically. And if you go back to chapter 11 in verse 1 and look, you see that it says there in 11:1 that he married women of the Ammonites. So Naamah obviously is one of those Ammonite ladies that he married. And Rehoboam is the result of that. So what does that tell you about Rehoboam? He's not a full-blooded Jew, right? Because those Ammonites were Gentile people. They weren't Jewish people. So he's half Jew because of Solomon and half Gentile because of his mother. So he's half and half, at least half and half. Verse 22, look at this. And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they had committed above all that their fathers had done. Now notice it says in the verse, one, they did evil in the sight of the Lord, and verse 23 is going to give you the specifics of what that's talking about. But it says also in verse 22, they provoked him to jealousy. Remember on Wednesday night I talked about God being a jealous God and how it angered him, it upset him when his people worshiped any other god? Well, here is a perfect illustration of that, because it says they provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they had committed. What sins? Well, again, we're going to see that in verse 23. But notice this statement before we move to 23. Above all that their fathers had done. So that means that they were more evil and did more evil than their ancestors, than the people that came before them. And specifically, that has to do with idolatry. They were more involved and deeper into the idolatry than their ancestors. Their ancestors were in it. As a matter of fact, it didn't take very long for Israel to get involved in idolatry after they came out of Egypt. Y'all remember that? They're in bondage in the land of Egypt for over 400 years, and God sends them deliverance, and they come out, and they're making their way along the journey, heading to where God wanted them to go. And remember, Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments from the Lord, and he's up there for an extended period of time. And while he's up there, the people start saying, we don't know what's happened with this Moses. And they go to Aaron, who was helping out with Moses. He was kind of watching over the people while Moses was gone. And they go to Aaron and they say, look, we don't know what's happened to Moses, so we need you to make us some gods. And y'all remember the story, right? You know, they give him all their bling and stuff, and he makes them a calf. And they begin to worship. You know what they said about that calf? They said, this is your God that delivered you from Egypt. That's what they said about that thing. Now, this isn't very long after they've come out of Egyptian bondage. I mean, they're not far removed at all from God's redemption and seeing God's power and all those miracles. And not just the things that he did to get Pharaoh to the point to let him go, but then the miracle of the Red Sea part, right? I mean, they all get to witness that. That Red Sea parts, and they go through on dry ground, and then the Egyptians come in behind them, and God brings the water back down and kills Pharaoh and the whole bunch. I mean, her body's washing up on the bank, and Israel sees all that. And then just a little while down the road, they got them a gold calf that Aaron made for them, and they say, this is the God that did that for us. That shows you just how quick somebody can get off track. Just how quick somebody can go in a bad direction. But my point is that if you look back in the history of Israel from where we're at here studying in Kings, their history is just littered with idolatry all the way up through. But when you get here to when Rehoboam is in charge, it actually says that they did worse than what their fathers had done. So you go back and look at all those previous instances of idolatry in their history, and none of that compared to what was going on under the leadership of Rehoboam. He led them into a time of idolatry like had never been experienced with those people before. So that's how bad things were. Because look at verse 23. It says, for they also. It says also because we've been studying about Jeroboam and Israel and what was going on with Jeroboam and Israel. Idolatry, right? Jeroboam had made those calves and led the people into that idolatry, and they had set up their high places and were worshiping these idols. Well, that was talking about Israel under Jeroboam. Now we're talking about Rehoboam and Judah. So it says, for they also, in other words, just like Jeroboam and Israel, this is what Rehoboam and Judah did. For they also built them high places and images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree. These are all places where they're worshiping idols. So they're steeped in this idolatry. And how did God feel about that? Well, verse 22 says that it provoked him to jealousy. He's a jealous God, make no mistake about it. He has a right to be, doesn't he? I mean, considering the fact that we're only here because of him. Considering everything that he's done for us and everything that he continues to do for us, he has a right to demand that we worship him and him alone. And he certainly is justified in being jealous whenever we give our allegiance and our worship to anything or anyone else. No question about it. But notice this, verse number 24. It's another bad thing about their spiritual condition. It says, and there were also Sodomites in the land. Sodomites. Those are going to be your homosexuals. They get their name. It shouldn't be too hard for you to figure out where the Sodomites get their name from. Sodom and Gomorrah, because that's you know, that was a major hub of homosexuality and lesbianism and perversion to a high, high extent. So much that what did God do to Sodom, Gomorrah, and all those cities of the plain? God burnt every one of them to the ground. He sent fire and brimstone out of heaven and burnt up the whole lot of them. He burned up Sodom, Gomorrah, and all those cities of the plain. Just turned them into an ash heap is what he did. But because it was in Sodom where you had that kind of stuff, that's where that name comes from. So people from that point forward who were involved in that were homosexuals, they were titled Sodomites. And actually, I mean, if you just want to be biblical, that's the terminology. Like, I use the term homosexual. Homosexual is not in the Bible anywhere. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean it's wrong to refer to them that way, because as we've talked before, there's a lot of words that are not in the Bible, but the teaching is in the Bible, or the principle is in the Bible. So to say that they're homosexual doesn't necessarily mean that you're saying something wrong. What I'm just telling you is that terminology is not in the Bible. The term used repeatedly in the Bible for people like that is sodomites. And then when you get to the New Testament, the terminology goes even to effeminate is a word that's used, which has to do with a man acting like a woman. And according to the New Testament, God is so opposed to sodomy and homosexuality and that kind of stuff, he doesn't even want a man to be effeminate. He doesn't want that. So those are just things to think about. But what has happened here is these sodomites are in the land. Now, I don't think that means that people from Sodom were in the land, because them people got burned up. When it says there were sodomites in the land, that's talking about God's people, the Jews who had become sodomites. Y'all following what I'm saying there? That's what that's talking about. It's not saying that there were people from Sodom. If it had been a reference to those people, the S would have been capitalized. It would have been a proper thing. It would have been saying those people from Sodom. And when you do something like that, you capitalize that thing. Not talking about the inhabitants of Sodom. It's talking about these Jews that had followed in the ways of those people and had become sodomites. They were homosexuals. So you got that going on. Kind of sounds like America, doesn't it? We got an awful lot of that stuff going on in our country, and it just gets worse and worse with time. Friday, me and my family went out. We went to two different places. And at both places, we were greeted by a queer. Both places. That's another word that's not necessarily in the Bible, but they call themselves that, right? LGBTQ. You know what that Q stands for, don't you? Y'all still with me? Q stands for queer. That's what they call themselves. Okay. But anyway, we were met by two queers. I like to go to Sports Academy, you know. And I know Sports Academy sells all kind of stuff for men and women, that kind of stuff, but they got all this hunting stuff and fishing stuff and camping stuff, all these, I don't know, it just seems kind of like a manly thing to me. And I walked up there and the thing parted, you know, and there's this guy standing there and he says, "How you doing, sir?" I like to puked in the floor. Maybe it doesn't disgust, that disgusts me. That repulses me. I can't stand that. It's just a disgusting, grotesque thing to hear a man talk like that. It's sickening. And then we went to this other place and same thing. But anyway, I won't bore y'all with my problems. But that stuff is wrong. You're going to keep getting it jammed down your throat from here on. It ain't going to change. And more people, I mean, it's already happening. More and more people are going to become tolerant of that, to the point that even in your churches, if you preach against it, people are going to get offended because you say something about it. But look, again, my job is not to offend you. But if you get offended because I say that sodomy is an abomination in the eyes of God, my conscience is clear with that, okay? Because I'm not the one that has a problem. That's what the Bible says about that way of life. And I'll say what the Bible says, even if it offends people. And I'm not going to become tolerant and accepting of it. It's an abomination in the eyes of God. And that's what's going on here in the land. They got these Jews that have become sodomites. And notice this, it says, "And they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel." So they're just adopting all of the heathenistic, wicked practices of those nations that God drove out before them. Now I want you to hold your place here and turn back to the book of Deuteronomy with me for just a moment. First of all, I want you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 9. And I wanted to show you something. I mentioned this on Wednesday night about how people, I've had people say in the past, you know, well, it wasn't right of the Lord to send his people into the promised land and drive out all those people and have him wipe those people out. That wasn't just. That wasn't fair. Well, I'm going to show you what the Bible says about that. Deuteronomy chapter 9. Verse number 1, "Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakims, whom thou knowest and of whom thou hast heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak. Understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee. As a consuming fire he shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto thee." Verse 4, "Speak not thou in thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, For my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land." God says, when I get through driving them out, don't try to take credit for it yourself. Don't say it's because we were real righteous and that's why that happened. This is why it happened. "But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." God tells you why he had his people go in and wipe those folk out. Because of their wickedness. Now, what was some of the problem? Well, go now to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18, verse number 9. The Lord says, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. Well, we just read in 1 Kings where that's what they did, right? God says, don't do it. Well, that's what they did. He said, don't learn to do that and do that stuff, and that's exactly what they did. Verse 10, there shall not be found, here's fixing them again, a list of some of the stuff they were guilty of, those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire. You know what that means? It means that these nations are burning their children to death as an act of sacrifice to a false god. That's what that means. And let me ask you this, and might be opening up a can of worms here, I don't know, but let me ask you this. If you knew somebody that had a child and they murdered that child, which is exactly what that would be, right? You burn a child, a son or a daughter, as a sacrifice to a god, that'd be murder. Okay, you know somebody, and for whatever reason, they murder their child. What do you think, just ask it, what do you think should be done to somebody like that? Should they get by with it? You think they should be punished? You believe in capital punishment? Capital punishment's in the Bible. That's not just something that's made up by the law of the land. In fact, the law of the land says that because of what the Bible says. The Bible teaches capital punishment. Now, I know that's becoming less and less popular nowadays, but hey, that's the way it is. So these people are over there. My point is, these people over there murdering their children. And then folk have the audacity to say, I can't believe God had somebody go in and wipe those nations out. I don't have a problem with that. It's capital punishment is what it is, because you got those people murdering their own children. You talk about not being just. God would not have been just if he had allowed that nonsense to go on and not dealt with those people. But the Lord sends his people in to take care of that wickedness that's going on. But here's the problem. This is the horrible problem. He sends his people in to deal justice on those people that are murdering their children. You know what his people wind up doing? His people wind up doing the same thing, which explains why God punished them as harshly as he did. You read in Israel's history, in Old Testament times, think about all the hundreds of thousands of those people. God would have another nation come in and just wipe out thousands and thousands of them, wouldn't he? A lot of that was because they had learned the ways of these people and started doing the same thing. So God punished them just like he punished the heathen people. But anyway, look at verse 10 again. And there should not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch. A witch. Have y'all heard about that fella, what's his name, that's big and all this stuff that's going on? I wish my wife was in here. Y'all know exactly who I'm talking about. He's just big shot, real wealthy man that's tied up in all this stuff that's going on. Who? No. Bill Gates. Have y'all heard that he now has a witch? An actual witch that is working with him to help him to do something with this stuff that's going on. Anybody in here heard that? Well, we read that. I don't know how true it is. My wife and I'll talk to her a little more about it. But anyway, verse 11, or a charmer or a consulter with familiar spirits, that's going to be devils, or a wizard or a necromancer, for all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, here it is again, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. The Bible tells you why God did what he did, because of their abominations. Verse 13, thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. for these nations which thou shalt possess hearkened unto the observers of times and unto diviners, but as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee so to do. All right, you have a list there of some of the things they were guilty of. So that should shed some light on what we're studying here in 1 Kings 14:24 when it says, they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. That shows you what Israel's doing now, what the Jews are doing. Burning their children to death, consulting with these familiar spirits, these witches, necromancers, all that stuff. They're just doing all those same things. And this is under the leadership of Rehoboam. All right, let's look at verse number 25 now. And it came to pass in the fifth year of King Rehoboam. And I'm going to just read these verses here, and then I'll make some more comment on it. But it says in verse 25, and it came to pass in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, that's going to be the fifth year of his reign, that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. Now, why did he come up against Jerusalem? Well, we're going to talk about that. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He even took away all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. You read about those back in chapter 10, verse 17. 300, I believe it was, gold shields that Solomon made. Well, Shishak gets all that. And King Rehoboam made in their stead brazen shields. That's brass shields. They're obviously not as valuable as what Solomon made. And committed them unto the hands of the chief of the guard, which kept the door of the king's house. He put him in charge of these new shields he had built. And it was so when the king went into the house of the Lord that the guard bare them and brought them back into the guard chamber. He would bear them when the king would go, and then he'd bring them back. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. There's a constant conflict between the two. But neither one of them are doing right. Jeroboam's not right. He's leading the people wrong. Rehoboam's not right. He's leading the people wrong. There's just wickedness on every hand. It didn't matter if you were in Judah or if you were in Israel. There's just wickedness everywhere. It's prevalent. But I want you to go now to 2 Chronicles. We'll look at this, and then it'll probably be time for us to stop. But I want you to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 12. And 2 Chronicles is going to give us a little more information on this situation here that we just read about, where this Shishak, king of Egypt, comes up against Jerusalem. It really shouldn't be too hard to understand why God allowed Shishak to come up against Jerusalem. I'm sure y'all can figure that out. 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse number 1. And it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. And it came to pass that in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. Why? Here it is. Because they had transgressed against the Lord. They're doing like all those other nations, all that wicked stuff. So God sends Shishak to punish them for what they're doing. It's punishment. Then verse 3, with 1,200 chariots, 80,000 horsemen, and the people were without number that came with him out of Egypt, the Lubims, the Sukums, and the Ethiopians. And he took the fenced cities which pertained to Judah and came to Jerusalem. Now here's some information you don't get back in Kings. You want to pay attention to this. And this is really the main reason why I wanted us to come here to 2 Chronicles. Then came Shimei the prophet to Rehoboam and to the princes of Judah that were gathered together to Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said unto them, thus saith the Lord, ye have forsaken me, and therefore have I also left you in the hand of Shishak. You forsook me, so I'm giving you in the hand of Shishak's punishment. Whereupon, look at this now, the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, the Lord is righteous. They didn't get mad with God. They didn't get put out with the Lord, you know, I can't believe you're doing this. I can't believe you're letting us suffer and letting Shishak. When they heard what the man of God said, what the prophet of God said, they humbled themselves. And they said, the Lord is right. In other words, the Lord is right in what he's doing here. That's their admittance that we deserve what's happening to us right now. That's what they're saying. Man, what an attitude. Wouldn't you say that's the right way to look at it? When you're wrong and you're confronted by the Lord about that wrong, to respond in humility, to agree with God, to say, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong, the problem's not you, the problem's me. Well, that's exactly what they did, and I want you to notice what happens. And when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shimei, that's the prophet, saying, they have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. And my wrath shall not be poured out upon Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they shall be his servants, that they may know my service and the service of the kingdoms of the country. God's saying, there's going to be some punishment, but because they humbled themselves, it's not going to be nearly as bad as it was going to be. He says, I'm going to give them some deliverance. It's not going to be near as bad. I'm not going to pour my full wrath out on them. And it's all because they humbled themselves. And then you read on down through this and see what happened. But look at verse 12. It says, and when he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him, that he would not destroy him altogether, and also in Judah things went well. The thing that I wanted you to see from that is the power of humility. How humility moves God to sometimes even change his mind about what he's decided to do. Because you have a situation where Rehoboam and Judah is just all messed up, doing like those heathen nations. And God says, all right, it's time for you to reap what you've sown. He sends Shishak up there with all these other people and is going to wipe them out. But before it actually happens, he sends a prophet. And he says, look, this is what's going on here. And when those people, the king and all of them, respond in humility, you know what God did? He lessened the punishment. He changed his mind as far as all that he had intended to do to those people. It shows you the power of humility and how humility can move God to work on behalf of an individual, a family, a nation, a church, whatever the case might be. Over and again, the Bible talks about pride versus humility. In our mind, because of the world we live in, we're told that power is in pride. Be proud of yourself. Take pride in all your accomplishments. You know, and we're taught to brag on ourselves and to puff ourselves up and to act in pride in everything that we do. It's just pride, pride, pride rammed down our throat constantly. When the Bible says that pride is an abomination to God. What God responds to in the positive is not pride, but humility. When a person will humble themselves before God, or a people will humble themselves before God, God will move on their behalf. I give you this reference and we'll stop. It's one you've heard, I'm sure, many times in your life. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. He starts out. There's a few other things he lists in there, but did you notice the very first thing in the list? Shall humble themselves. Talk about how we want America to come back to God. It'll never happen until America humbles itself before God. Never happened. Any questions about what we looked at today?